resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit, not only because of the wrath, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason, you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor.
Aren't you excited about that text? We at Radiant, we just work right through the book of the Bible, so there are certain texts that I give to Bob Davis. Seriously, all scripture is important, and so we're going to unpack that today, and I think you'll find that there's some really good stuff in there. Before we do that, though, Kim, I need you and Bob to come up here for a minute. I want you to meet Bob and Kim Davis, if you haven't met them already. And the reason I'm introducing them, Bob's going to actually preach in a minute, but Bob and Kim are getting geared up to start a new gospel community. So if you're thinking at this point, wow, we just got another one that launched early, like last week, Garrett and Savannah and Andrew and Laura launched one last week. I'm sure there's still room in theirs. These guys are building a core, building a team. So if you are not in a gospel community, let me speak to you for a minute. We want you to engage in a community that lives their life around the gospel on mission together. So it's way more than coming to church on Sunday. We want you to be the church all week. And so this is one of the ways we do it here. It is not just a, hey, this is a little small group we're in. No, this is doing life together with people. And so Bob and Kim are going to begin gearing up to lead that out in January. So if you are interested, will you please talk to them today or tomorrow or whatever. Just talk to them. Say, hey, I think we might want to join you. And for those of you that are in a gospel community, maybe your gospel community is pretty big, and it's time for you to step up and kind of be part of a core of a launch of a new one. Hey, we're not like, there's not like, once you're in, and you got to stay there. You can move around. That's all right. But we want you to talk to them. That's the announcement. And then I'm going to get out of the way. I'm going to pray for you because you need it on this text. And let's pray. Yeah, you can stay. Lord, I pray as we open your word today that you will speak through Bob to us, that our hearts will be soft, that there's areas in our life that we got to go, oh boy, I need to let that one go. Or Lord, you brought conviction here that we will be people who humbly come before you and are quick to lay down our agendas, lay down our desires for you, because you are who we want to live our life for. We want to live our lives around you, Jesus, fully surrendered to you. And so we come before you today and ask that you speak to us through your word. By your spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. Good morning. Yeah, as Caleb said, aren't you excited about this text? Not nearly as excited as I was when he told me, right? But seriously, it's good to be here, and I'm always humbled to stand before you and to preach God's word. And you know, we're in chapter 13, right? And we've been on this Roman journey for a hot minute now. And we started in the foothills of truth and righteousness, and we've been steadily working our way up this mountain of a letter that Paul has written, right? I mean it's glorious, it's awesome, but there's a lot there. we think back, and I was thinking for a minute to like say, hey, what do you remember most along this journey so far? Like, what is it that has stood out to you along the way? But for the sake of time, right, I kind of narrowed down some things, right? From the beginning, we live by faith and we're justified by faith, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, right? There's not one of us. And we are to be dead to sin and alive to God. We're either slaves to righteousness or we're slaves to sin, right? Well, one or the other. Life in the Spirit, heirs with Christ, future glory and salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord, even the Gentiles, right? Amen. That's where we get happy, right? And there's a lot more. But the point is we've covered a lot of steep and technical ground on this journey. So I'm hoping that chapter 12 is really fresh in your mind, because believe it or not, our text this morning is kind of just a continuation of that, right? It's just this extension. So remember with me, and I know you've got your little book of Romans there before you, or back in chapter 12, right? This should be fresh. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, right? Your spiritual worship, that's what this is. Do not be conformed to this world. And then Paul lays out, as Pastor Caleb talked over these last couple of sermons, like 30 exhortations of what it looks like to live in the world but not of the world, right? To be followers of Jesus. 30 of them. There's a lot, right? And the list is powerful. And Paul is reminding us that as followers of Jesus, we live differently. We ought to, right? Why? Because when we encounter Jesus Christ, when we are saved from death and delivered to new life, we are new people, right? Raised from death to life, right? I mean, so we're baptized with him in a death like his, raised to new life, right? We are new people. We ought to stand out. We no longer live as we once did. We ought to look different. And so Paul's command in chapter 12, those first two verses, and all the way into today's text, sets the church on a collision course with culture, with secular culture. Who do we belong to? Do we belong to him, or do we belong to this world and that we find ourselves in? Do we belong to Jesus and his kingdom? Because we ought to look different if we belong to Jesus. So I had early on in my pastoral ministry, you know, as I first, you know, stepped into vocational ministry, there's a fella, he's an evangelist by the name of Oliver Phillips. And he was an African-American guy and just absolutely dear to me. And he'd get up and preach fire and brimstone. And one day he was talking about the oughtness and isness of life, right? There's the way things ought to be, and then there's the way things is, right? And so when I'm using this word ought, I'm using it very intentionally, right? There is an oughtness and an isness to life. And so here we are in chapter 13, and we're on this final approach up the summit. And it won't be long, and Paul's going to start wrapping it up, right? Actually, the final couple chapters, right, he's pulling in all these things and getting ready to, like, end his letter, right? It's what you do when you write a letter. You got an introduction, you got the body, and then you've got the, I'm going to tell you what I told you, and then I'm going to send you out, right? And that's what he's getting ready to do. But we're right there, folks. Like, we're right there at the top. And so I want to challenge you to stay with me this morning, because I'm just going to warn you up front, right? We read a text like we're getting ready to read, it'll fire some folks up, right? You could get kind of passionate. You might get angry. You might even get a little offended if you're not careful, right? When it's, and now I'm just, Lord, help me to handle this well, because this is kind of like a little hot potato right here, some of the stuff we're gonna talk about. And so the temptation will be to break off on the little rabbit trails, right? And you're like, oh, that's interesting. I want it. Like, no, don't go in there. It doesn't actually go anywhere anyway, right? Stay focused. Stay with me in the text, right? It's what I'm asking you this morning. And so what does this mean for the immediate audience that Paul was addressing? What's it mean for us today? And I just challenge you to allow the Holy Spirit to finger about in your heart, right, in the tender, sacred spaces of your soul, to poke his finger about and speak to you today. So here we go. Let's hang on. We got these first couple of verses up here. So let everyone submit to the governing authority, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. Whew. That's a hot start right there, isn't it? Submit to the governing authorities. Right? If we jump right into it, like, why? Wow. What do you mean submit? Why would we do that? Because God is so sovereign over every government. It's what Paul is just, he's throwing it right out there, right? There is no authority that is in power that got there on its own, right? Didn't just get there, didn't sneak by him like, we established this thing and he didn't even know it happened, right? Like, there is no authority, no government that's ever been established that God did not have a hand upon it. Doesn't matter. Go around the world, every government, Italy, Australia, Lebanon, China, Korea, North or South, I don't care which one you want to pick, right? You go through all of them, and whether we're talking about 2025 AD or 2025 BC, doesn't matter. Paul is making this big, bold statement. All of them. All of them. I'm reminded of John's gospel. You remember in the prologue, in the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, right? You remember that? And he goes on and he says, all things were made through him. And the idea that Paul said, not anything was made that was made, right? So this idea that Paul's throwing out there that you know, God is sovereign over every government, you could disagree if you want. You could be mad at it. I don't know about that. I mean, you can, right? Our experiences do not define, you know, what's authoritative and what's not, what's even true and what's not. God is sovereign over every government. Wait, you mean even the ones I didn't vote for? Yes, right? He is. We wouldn't have to go very far to find examples of authority that make us question this, now would we? We wouldn't have to go far at all. Now hold on, I know what you just did. Stay with me, right? Right here in the text. I'm talking about in your Bible, right? We go back in the Bible, right? We get back in here, and don't go on the rabbit trail. If we go into our Old Testament, we'll find kings like Manasseh, Amon, Ahaz, right? Like horrible, horrible kings. Like they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did wicked in the sight of the Lord. How about King Nebuchadnezzar? Remember that guy? Whew. Man, that's pretty rough, right? He conquers, he destroys Jerusalem, and he sends God's people into exile. Did God establish him, right? I want you to, if you have a Bible, if not, we're going to throw up this text from Jeremiah. We got that handy? Jeremiah, right? So here it is, 27, 5 through 7, right? It is I who by my great power, this is the Lord speaking, right? In through Jeremiah the prophet, and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, right? And it goes on, man. You want to jump back into Jeremiah and read through some of that, the context before and after? It's pretty wild, but clearly God is using Nebuchadnezzar for his purposes and for his ends, right? He just is. So When we go into the next verse, right, back to Romans 13, when we go into that next verse, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Really, Paul? Really? Because this contradicts what is perhaps the worst example of governing authorities in all of Scripture, right? This, like, we know, like, this isn't true. Like, it's not true that they always, you know, reward goodness and punish bad, right? That's not true. And so what example am I talking about? If we jumped into the New Testament, maybe the worst example of all is Pontius Pilate, right? Why? Because of what he did and who he did it to. Jesus, right? He condemns Jesus. And this idea of all men, Jesus deserved to suffer the least, right? Out of everyone. He did no evil. He is righteousness and goodness and mercy and everything that ought to be rewarded. And Pilate condemns him. So if we pick up the story in John 19:9, where Jesus has been talking about his kingdom and how it's not of this world, right? You remember this? So Jesus is in and out, and Pilate's in and out in the front, in front of all the people, and he goes back in, he's talking to Jesus, and he's, hey, you know, this is what they're saying, and tell me about you, and, you know, what is truth? All remember this whole conversation that's going on? Well, he gets to the place where he kind of wants to let Jesus go. He does. He's like, hey, my hands are clean of this dude. Like, this is on y'all, right? And so he comes out and he goes back in. He's nervous, right? So in 19:9, he says to him, where are you from? And Jesus gives him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And so the word authority here, right? I don't want to bore you with, but the original language in the Greek, right? This word exousia, right? It's the same word that Paul uses. It's the same word here in this story of Pontius Pilate and Jesus, and the word that Paul is using, right? This exousia, the same word. And once you get, it's that authority, it's power, power that we are subject to, power that we are to submit underneath, right? And it's that same power that, if we get our mind wrapped around this, that makes Paul's words even harder to accept. Submit yourself to that authority, right? That's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? I mean, he subjected himself, but wait, just when you thought, huh, I don't know what to do with this, it gets better, right? It does. It gets better. Because the word for everyone or every person, right? Back in 13:1, let everyone submit. Let everyone be subject to. That word, really, the word is psyche, right? Spelled psyche, P-S-Y-C-H, psyche, C-K. So that word C-K means, at best, it means soul. At minimum, it means the totality of your person, right? That's a really peculiar word for Paul to use here. Why would Paul use this, right? It signifies the inner life of a person, not just submitting an appearance alone, but literally my whole person is subject to the authority of those over me. It's aligning my heart and my head, right? My will, my behaviors, even my inner thinking, so that it is in a posture of humility and obedience. So hear it this way, submit all of you, your CK, submit your soul, your entire being, submit all of that to the governing authorities. We aren't to fake our submission. You know, really, I'm in Ribnata, and I don't agree with none of this, but I'm not doing that, right? So we're not to compartmentalize. We're not to pick and choose, right, what we get to actually, right? We're to fully submit. All of you, he says. Now remember, Don't go chasing the rabbit. A quick refocus here. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, hear this, church. We live differently because of Jesus. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. He subjected himself to his creation. And he wills to govern the world through secular authorities. And he declares, not only do I will it, but it is good for you. It is good for you. Look in with me again at verse 3, Romans 13. Right, so we talked about the rewarding the good, punishing the bad, that kind of thing. Not a terror to good. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. Right, he's talking about the authorities here. It is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. You know, as I get into this, I'm like, why does Paul use this sweeping language when he knows it's not true? Right? It's not always true. We know that. We've just read some of that, right? It's God's servant for your good. Like, we know that the governing authorities have not just punished, but they have killed, right? They have been against. Paul himself was breathing murder against the church before he encounters Jesus, right? And he was in authority position. Why does Paul use this? Because sometimes the authorities do hurt and punish and kill good people. He knows this is true because just back in Romans 8, verse 35, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So Paul knows that's true. So why does he say it this way? Why? So there's a couple of things we could look at here. Paul is writing and distributing this letter to the church in Rome. Guess who else is going to be reading this letter? Let's take a guess. You think it's just good church folk, right? Christians? No, Caesar. Right? He knows, like, Caesar's already, like, worried about, like, the Jews and what's going on, right? That's why Pontius is reacting the way he is, and, right? I mean, he knows Caesar's going to read it. John Piper goes to great lengths discussing the nuances of this, but what if Paul is writing to not only influence believers, but Caesar himself? You see, Caesar, you are in authority because God put you there. And you see Caesar, look in the letter. You see Caesar? This is the way that good governing authorities act. They reward the good, right? They punish the bad. This is the way they ought to behave properly. You get what I'm saying? It reminds me when I used to do a 2-minute pastor's sermon for the kids, right? All the kids would come up and they sit down in the front here and I'd give them some kind of object lesson, right? Squeeze the toothpaste on the plate and they'd love it and the parents all hated it, you know, all over this plate, I'm building all this stuff and then I'd say, now put it back in the tube, right? And they're like, the kids are looking at me like, what? And I'm like, yeah, that's kind of the way our words are when they come out of our mouth and we don't control them, right? You can't take them back. It just makes a mess, right? So who am I really talking to? I mean, I'm talking to the kids for sure, but all the parents that are sitting out there that are at home fussing with one another and saying things that tear each other down and, right, destroy one another with words and hurt. I'm speaking, right? But I'm talking to the kids, but I'm really talking out here. That's kind of what I think Paul is doing here as he writes this letter. At least to some degree, he has to know Caesar's going to see this. And he's going to influence him. Even though what he is spitting is truth to his people, he also wants Caesar to learn some things. You're in power because God put you there. And buddy, when you're in a place of authority, and this speaks to all of us, whether you're a boss at your local place, whether you're a business owner, whatever it is, right? You're somebody in a position of authority with folks underneath you. Like, this is what good leadership looks like. It rewards good and it punishes bad. The state ought to act properly. And how about this, secondarily? Oh, by the way, Caesar, did you happen to see what the letter talks about, right? These Christians, this is not the trouble, right? This is not where your trouble's coming from. We're going to gather and we're going to worship. We're going to sing songs and we're going to feed each other and love on people. We're not even worth messing with, right? Okay, see what I'm saying? We submit to the governing authorities, right? We're not the problem, Caesar. Leave us alone, right? You got bigger fish to fry. So he's kind of, you know, taking the target off of them. We ain't worth messing with. And maybe this last piece here. Why does Paul seem to err on the side of humility? Right? We're to submit. Not just a little part like fine, I'll pay my taxes, it's almost like this cheerful giver kind of mentality, right? Like all of me, yes, fine. Why? Because it's God who's the authority, right? It's God who is the ultimate authority. So why does Paul err on the side of humility? Because that's our basic problem, isn't it? We are a proud and arrogant people. We're selfish. We want what we want. My rights, my desires, my choices. If he has to choose a side, he's choosing Jesus every time. Right? How Jesus demonstrated humility. He's choosing that every time. He errs on the side of humility because it matters more. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And you know what I know? We hate this word submit. We hate it. Come on, somebody. We hate it. We don't like this word. We hate the idea of submitting to authority. How do I know? Because we're Americans, right? We don't like it. No, don't tell me what to do. We're inundated in a proud and self-centered culture. We're individuals. We're Alaskans, for goodness sake. Right? My guns, my rights, my property, my body, my choices, my business. Don't tell me what to do. Here in the valley, we're some independent people. And we got to be in some measure, right? We do. We live in a place that most people don't want to live. I get it. So Paul says we are to submit, and submission does not come naturally or easy. And he tells us we're supposed to do this for a couple of reasons, because there are real consequences when we don't, right? If you were a citizen in Rome, or if you were a Jew in Rome, right, at that time, right, and you disobeyed, you could lose your head, like literally the sword, right? We don't wield it for no reason, like we're going to use it, right? You can lose your head. So, yeah, out of fear, like you better, because there's consequences. When we violate laws, we face consequences, don't we? We have fines. We get court, jail, prison, just for starters. But it's not just fear of God's servant, right? That is a motivator. I find it's not usually the greatest one, right? It's a pretty good one. But as followers of Jesus, we must have a tender conscience. It ought to bother us when we sin. It ought to bother us when we are not living according to the just laws that are in place for our good. It ought to bother us. How's your conscience? That's a real question. How's your conscience? Is it seared? Like, man, I do a whole lot of stuff. I don't feel nothing. I'm good. You good? Right? Is your conscience tender? Right? Your heart, is it tender? That the Holy Spirit can come and you know, convict and like, phew, like, man, it used to be from flash to bang, man. I used to, like, do the thing, whatever it was, and it'd be a long time. And if, like, you know, maybe I should feel bad about that, right? And the more you grow in Christ and the close, right? It can be almost like, golly, why did that just come out of my mouth, right? I mean, how is your conscience? It matters. When our conscience is tender, we sense conviction when we sin against God. His Spirit pokes us in tender places, right? To go back to the list of 30 there, when our love isn't genuine, when we fail to honor one another, when we're selfish, right? Choosing me, or when we're causing conflict. You see, these are kingdom laws, kingdom authority that rules our hearts and minds, and we obey because we belong to Him. So, how about when you're blatantly speeding, right? Rolling through stop signs, right? There's no Jesus police out there like watching you. I'm just asking you, like, how's your conscience? Like, does it bother you at all? What if you just slowed down and got to where you were going on God's time, the way that He intended for you to get there, for a divine appointment you don't even know about? You ever, like, that dude passes you, like, and makes you want to say things you're not supposed to, right? And all of a sudden, just to catch up to him at the stoplight, and you're like, hey, like, all of that drama for nothing, man. I'm right here. What are you doing, right? Where are we going so fast? Seriously, though, the laws and the things that God has in place for us, right? Cheating on tax returns, cutting corners that aren't really right and proper. Again, is your conscience tender? Is there any conviction? Because you see, as I look at these verses, I begin to realize they pry into every aspect of our lives. Literally, this idea of God truly being in authority over everything. Wow, the authority of God is in question. It's no small matter, right? It's every aspect of our lives. Look at verse 6 with me. And for this reason, you pay taxes. He's been really general kind of up to this point, but then bam, he goes, and for this reason, you pay taxes. Since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending to these tasks. Have you ever thought of the IRS as God's servant? Right? No. What? I mean, is it a perfect system? Obviously not. But the authorities over us have been put in place by God for our good. And Paul is saying we ought to pay taxes. We ought to obey laws, even traffic laws, right? We ought to honor public servants and be involved in the political process, because without government, there we would be in anarchy. Can you imagine a world in which there are no laws, no traffic laws? I've been there. It's called Iraq. Man, you want to get scared. You drive around there for a minute, and I mean, it's just insane, dude. It's like, I don't know how people aren't dying every minute, right? Can you imagine that world? How about no police officers? You know, when we have an emergency, when that occurs, we pick up our phones, and what do? We dial those three little numbers, and we know that right now a well-trained, a well-equipped response is on its way to handle our emergency, right? There is no 911, right? We ought to be thanking every law enforcement official, every officer, paramedic, firefighter, military member, right? They are underpaid and overworked to enforce civil law, protect our homes and our families, and all at great risk to themselves. In a lot of places around the world, and I don't know, maybe here in the Valley, it's not a popular opinion. There are plenty of folks out there crying, right, you know, defund and tear them down and get rid of them. I'm like, oh my gosh, you know what you're asking for? That's crazy. The Lord put these authorities over us. So maybe you're thinking, all right, Bob. So, all right, Paul, do we ever stand up? Are we just supposed to take it? Like, we just never rise up and go against, right? Do we just always submit? So listen, we We have a moral obligation to abide by just laws and to change unjust ones, right? Dr. Martin Luther King famously said, it is wrong to use immoral means to attain moral ends. And it's equally wrong to use a moral means to preserve immoral ends, right? This was the guy that was fighting one of the greatest fights, right, of human rights in our nation, right? Against, you name it, the Jim Crow laws, the whatever, right? So, yeah, there's a way to get engaged. There is a way to stand up. But because we are people of the cross, followers of Jesus, we get involved peaceably, right? We use the processes and systems that are in place. Because ultimately, right, we don't seek out vengeance and retribution, right? Remember what we were told back in 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's God's business. What, you think he doesn't know what's going on? Right? What, you think like, hey, Lord, let us help you, and like, we're going to do it. Like, no, it's more important. This is why Paul errs on this side of humility. It is more important that we have our eyes fixed on Jesus than the fires that are burning around us, right? Yes, we contribute. We carry the bucket of water. We try to help put out the, right? But we do it differently. If we could capture the passion and energy that many have about their opinions and perceived infractions against their rights and channel that towards living into the kingdom of God, like, holy cow. The perceived injustices, I'm convinced, are no different than the folks in our text. They don't want anybody telling them anything, no authority except self. So, How does Paul wrap up this explosive little piece of scripture? This beautiful little pericope that he just dropped in our laps this morning. Verse 7. Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes. Tolls to those you owe tolls. Respect to those you owe respect. And honor to those you owe honor. Pay to all what is owed them, right? Render taxes to all, right? That you owe your taxes to. Where, taxes to whom taxes are, where does that take your mind immediately in the scriptures? Is there another passage that comes to mind for you? Now, Paul isn't quoting Jesus exactly here, but make no mistake about it. He's referring to Matthew 22. And the issue of paying taxes to Caesar, right? Pay taxes, right? To whom taxes are due. Pay everyone you owe. In verse 17 of Matthew 22, we pick up the story of the religious elite trying to trap him, right? And Jesus kind of knows what they're thinking. He knows the maliciousness of their hearts. And so it says, I'm going to just back up for a second. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what of their malice? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, right? Isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't have one of them coins, but they did, right? And he pulls out the denarius, right? And what's he say to him? He says, like, whose inscription, whose likeness and inscription is this on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he looks at it, and he just says those just powerful words, right? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were amazed, and they walked away just confounded by Jesus' wisdom in those words, right? Show me the coin to pay the tax, right? He's in trouble one way or the other here, depending on his answer, either with the Romans or the Jews, right? They're trying to box him in. Whose image? Caesar's image. He says, well, give it back to Caesar. Give the coin. Pay the tax with the coin with his image on it. Give it back. So they were to give back what bore the image of Caesar to Caesar, but I think we often forget the second part. We are to give back the image of God. What bears the image of God? We do, right? You could almost say we're the coin, right? We're the other coin in this illustration, right? If this coin bears the image of Caesar, and so whatever apparently Jesus is trying to say, whatever bears the image, like that goes back to its owner, if you will. Whose image? We bear his image. It's like Jesus is saying, you know, give it back. What can you give him? What do you possibly have? What, you going to give him $50? Right? You going to give him a ride? So, I mean, what are you going to give him? You have nothing to offer him. Nothing. Except your psyche, your soul, your whole self, your person. You bear God's image. Give to God what belongs to God. Not just mental assent. Not just a compartment of your life, right? Like, okay, Jesus, you can have access here and you can do this, but don't go over here, please. You don't want to see what's inside. So you stay right? It's not that. It's all, right? It's the whole self, every facet of our lives submitted wholeheartedly, rendered to him. What's that look like? What does it look like to be completely surrendered and submitted? My time, my money, my relationships, my thinking, my inner thought life, right? My sexuality, my hope, my fears, my future plans. Like, he literally means your soul, all of you, submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. When Jesus is Savior, he's also Lord of your life. And if he isn't Lord of your life, are you certain that he's your Savior? Because we struggle with this, folks. I know we do. As Christ followers, as people of the cross, we live under the rule and the reign of Jesus. We belong to his kingdom. We belong to him. And I want to close with this as the worship team comes up. Back in John 18, 19, we talked briefly about Pilate and Jesus and the authority given him. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, as I alluded to earlier, right? He got the place like, I got nothing here. What do you want to do? Like, you want me to let go of Barabbas? You want me to, like, you know, that? Why? I'll let go. And so they're in this thing, and he comes out in front of the folks again, and in 19:12, he says, they say, if you release this man, meaning Jesus, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and he sat him on the judgment seat, right? That's what it tells us here, right? The day of preparation before Passover, about the sixth hour, he says to the Jews, behold your king. And what do they say? Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? And they answered, we have no king but Jesus. Or excuse me, but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Oof. The truth is, and here it is, folks. The truth is they had no real king, period. They hated Caesar. When they said Caesar is king, we have no king but Caesar. They didn't mean it, right? They didn't mean it at all. They didn't want any authority over them, and they definitely did not see Jesus as he is. Do you? Because I got to tell you, we are in a unique cultural phenomenon right now in which there are many voices across the nation that are singing, crying, no kings, no kings. But make no mistake, friends, we are a people under authority, and God is that ultimate authority. We live differently. We belong to the kingdom of God and live as though it's just as real or even more so than this passing age. So Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King is not just this cognitive fact. It's not simply mental. It calls for every aspect of our lives, our souls, submitting to his lordship. We have no private spaces, no off-limit rooms in our hearts and our souls. It all belongs to him. You see, That's the Jesus tax. That's the Jesus tax right there. That's the expectation that we give back what bears his image. And if you bear his image, he wants all of you. The coin bears Caesar. We give the tax coin to him. We bear his image. We give ourselves to him. And so my question is, do you owe him something? Are you holding out on him? You know he already knows it, right? I mean, I don't know why we hold it. We're holding in the first place, like he doesn't see it, right? As the worship team leads us this morning and the communion tables are open, I just pray that you'd be real honest with yourself in your relationship with the Lord. How is it with you and Jesus in light of the scriptures today? In light of this, submit to the authority of God. How is your conscience? Are you a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Make it right with him today, right here, right now. If you need to talk, Pastors Caleb and Jared are in the back. You can talk to me, but listen, you can simply talk to Jesus. Talk to Jesus, brothers and sisters. Talk to Jesus.
We're going to take a time of response. We do this every week. We take communion. And as you respond to